The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. You can find this on page 8 in your bulletin. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Chad. There's a richness to coming to the end of a book like this. We have spent essentially the entire year looking at the book of Hebrews, and he's cycled around various themes and has been building his case. And now, somewhere around chapter 10 up to this point, he's begun drawing out the implications of what he's been teaching us about Christ, about the need to follow him. And here there's a tremendous focus on discipline. To put it somewhat bluntly, Hebrews tells us we cannot afford to be lazy. There's a kind of weakness that comes from a lack of discipline that is deadly. And he turns our attention to this by calling us to discipline. That'll be the first thing that we look at, the way that Hebrews calls us to the whole category of discipline, the character of that discipline. There is a particular kind of discipline that he is calling us to. And finally, somewhere in my notes, there is a third point. Like, how many pages is he passing over to get to it? The font is very large. You could probably see it from here. And finally, the community of discipline. And some of you may remember, I have spent some time on discipline. Last summer, we did kind of a little mini-series on discipline, leading up then to Proverbs, where we spent a lot of time looking at discipline. This is a crucial category for us. As Hebrews tells us, every son lives under discipline. Now, Hebrews thought that the writer of Hebrews thought that would be a persuasive sort of argument for us. Everybody has a father. Every father disciplines their children. Every child respects their father for that discipline. You look around in our world today and say, I'm not sure we have that intuition. I'm not sure that that's assumed, but it should be. Because exerting discipline over somebody for their good, while you may do it poorly, is an act of love. And Hebrews is telling us that if you want to experience God's love, you can only do it as a son or a daughter. And if you're a son or a daughter, you're going to be treated as a son or a daughter. And that is, I think, genuinely unintuitive for us. So let's start at the beginning, at the call to discipline. You'll see in verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." That's a strong statement. That's about as strong a statement about discipline as you can make. What he does first is to say you must consider Jesus. And of course, that's been the main point of the whole book all along, to set the focus on Jesus. And here he's explicitly called out as our model. His life is the life that we should expect to be sharing and living out. And what I want to suggest to you is that if we do that, if we take that seriously, then it is going to be a call to repent, to turn away from other models for life, other ways of thinking about life. And I'll mention as briefly as I can, one way of thinking about life that we're being called away from, and I'll admit this is going to sound provocative, is a moral life. Maybe better put, we're being called away from playing morality games. What do I mean by that? That's when we have the basic idea that if I am a good person and I do good things, then I expect to receive the approval of other people, including God, and to be rewarded for my good behavior. As a basic approach to life, that sounds appealing. And most philosophies will be based on that. But what that really means for us in our corruption and our sin, which are assumptions we can never lose and can never afford to lose, means what we are really doing is playing games. We are playing at being nice and hoping to win approval. And when you put it that way, that's not very moral. That's kind of weaselly. That's kind of sleazy. And so if we approach life saying, I will be good and I expect to be rewarded, that is not the model that we're given in Jesus. Because he did live a good life and yet experienced a great deal of suffering and shame, even directly as a result of his holy life. So the model doesn't fit. Another way is to play not morality games, but status games. Right? That's when we say, I shouldn't have to experience the kind of suffering and hostility and shame that many good people do. I'm above that because I have the power and the status to exempt myself from it. And this too can seem very intuitive. What's the point of having these things if they don't insulate me from evils of all kinds? And yet here too, the model of Jesus won't allow us to do that if we take him seriously. Because he had all the power and all of the status, and as a result of that power and status, experienced incredible shame and suffering and hostility. So these two ways of thinking about life, we have to put aside and say, what is Jesus' life really like? We have to deal with our expectations, many of which are not explicit. Wouldn't it be handy if, right, on the front of your door was written all your explicit and implicit expectations for what life is to be, so that every time somebody comes to your house, they know what's going on? But that's not the way life is. We wouldn't even know what to put on the door truthfully and comprehensively. This all has to be drawn out. Some of those expectations are things like this: I'm tired, and I just don't want to be dealing with this stuff anymore. Right? You just reach a point, like, I'm tired of dealing with sin, I'm tired of dealing with suffering, I'm tired of hostility and opposition, I just don't want to deal with it. This becomes our default often in life. When we play these kinds of games, we don't get the outcomes we want, rather than remembering that we have been called to be sons and daughters of God. The reality we have to face is that life is very hard. And if you've studied your Princess Bride, you know this. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says otherwise is selling something. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. Jesus does not say, come after me and everything will be just gravy. He doesn't say that. He actually says, if you come after me, you will have to pick up your cross. You will have to die to yourself daily. The pain is baked in. You have to face it, but it's worth it. Life, again, at the end of this in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Hebrews says, life is not as hard now as it might yet become. All of us have to deal with that. Life might be hard now, but it could get harder. Life might be easy now, but it won't always be easy. Others have struggled to the point of shedding blood, like the witnesses we looked at in the last chapter. Others have gone that far. You may well be called to go that far as well. That's how strong the call to discipline is. What's the struggle then? It is a struggle against hostility. We see here that Jesus was treated as an enemy. He endured from sinners such hostility. He was treated as an enemy by people. He wasn't their enemy, but they treated him as their enemy, right? Jesus didn't come in and say, I hate all of you, and I'm going to do everything I can to ruin your lives. He didn't do that. But people acted as if he had. His fellow Jewish teachers, rabbis, priests, the elite and religious people, they regarded him as their enemy. The Gentile rulers of the time, they regarded him as their enemies. His own hometown was ashamed of him and treated him as an enemy. He said, there's no way that he's a prophet. He grew up here. And nobody I know could be a prophet. The reasoning doesn't actually hold up if you work your way through that. But it is an intuition, and they were ashamed of him. And all people united in his crucifixion, even his own disciples and followers playing their part by abandoning him. And in that sense, treating him also as an enemy. Jesus told them that this would be the case and that they should not expect to be exempted from this. In John 15, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. Right? Just in this verse you get, he's already said this, and he's saying it again, and he's saying, remember it. A servant is not greater than his master. That's the quote. So remember, this is a basic principle of the world. You should never expect to be treated better than your superior. This is the way the world is. If they persecuted me, he draws out the implication, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. This is supposed to be encouraging. And the basic definition of encouragement is to face a hard reality and to give you the resources it takes to deal with it. Right? It's not just feeling happy about things, though happiness can be a part of it and is often the outcome. Here's the reality, and here's how you're going to get through. You need courage. You have to face it. John Calvin summarizes it in this way: for this one thought alone ought to be sufficient to conquer all temptations. And notice he's saying it ought to be sufficient, which means we need to think about it. That is, when we know that we are companions or associates of the Son of God, and that he who was so far above us willingly came down to our condition in order that he might animate us by his own example. Yea, it is thus that we gather courage, which we would otherwise melt away and turn, as it were, into despair. That in every time we are facing a hard reality, we say, Jesus, who is infinitely my superior, who deserved none of it, he experienced all of this for the glory of God, and if I am joining in that pattern and that example, then that too is a glorious thing. It is worthwhile for me to do. When Hebrews talks about this struggle, this call to discipline that takes courage, he characterizes it as a struggle against sin. This is a comprehensive struggle, right? Your struggle against sin has not gone to the point of you shedding blood. It's comprehensive, including your own corruption and temptations. They're saying your struggle against those things, you haven't gone as far as you possibly can, because because you're still alive. That means there's farther to go. That's true. The sinful system of the world in which we live is also included. There's a whole wicked system that we live under. Right? The Apostle Paul calls it the world rulers of this present darkness. Or at other times, he says the god of this world is the devil. He is the one who has the immediate charge, who's running things the way that he wants to. This, too, is characterized by Hebrews as the struggle against sin, your own sin and the sin of the world around you. That includes sinners who treat you as an enemy because of Jesus. And, of course, it includes Satan himself and all of his accusations against God, people, and his incredible appetite for their destruction. So Hebrews takes it seriously and says there are environmental evils that are coming to us. This is the reality. We have to know it. Many of us experience this. And we try to find ways to get out or to deny. We have to face it squarely. Rather, what we are called to do is to see there's a comprehensive paradigm for all of this. What we have to see is that all of this is in the hand of our Heavenly Father intending to do us good. And Hebrews calls this discipline. What does that mean? This is the second point. What is the character of the discipline to which we are being called? He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews tells us that inextricably linked to being a son of the Heavenly Father is being disciplined by the Heavenly Father. They can't be pulled apart. In fact, what he says is if they are pulled apart, what that means is you are an illegitimate son, which is to say, no son at all. A son without discipline is illegitimate. He says, what son is not disciplined by his father? Every father, we know this. Every father has the responsibility not merely to enjoy his children. Many people set out to have children because they think it'll be a lot of fun. And they're not wrong about that, but that is nowhere near the comprehensive view of it. The responsibility is not merely to enjoy his children, though again, I will say every father must enjoy his children. That's part of the job. Do your duty. Enjoy your children. He should do that. But also to look to their interests. Because very often we can enjoy things that we don't care whether the thing itself does well. We use things up for our pleasure. And this is not what we're supposed to do with children. We should ask, how is it that my son could become a godly man? How is it that my daughter could become a godly woman and so have their interests secured forever? How is that going to come to pass? Right, the last thing that a good parent can do for their children is just let them do whatever and hope it works out. That's almost the worst thing that you can do. If God didn't set constraints on my life, far beyond even those that my father did, then all I can really do is become increasingly wicked and reap the consequences. And that's what immaturity beyond its time, somebody who is not disciplined and their native immaturity continues beyond the time, they necessarily become wicked. All unconstrained and selfish desire is wicked. And we sometimes say that it isn't, right? You have good. These are people who are good for no reason at all. Just bizarrely, they like to do nice things for people. And then you have evil. And these people just take pleasure in doing awful things. And everything in the middle is neutral, including seeking your own selfish desire. But it's just not so. Just because you don't actively want to harm people doesn't mean that what you're doing is good. And if what you're doing isn't good, it is necessarily wicked. Right? To just do what the 80s taught so many of us, to follow your heart and to seek the fulfillment of your desires, is evil. And every good father, seeing that in their child, says, we've got to get over that. We've got to get past this. You have to live for more than yourself. That will destroy you and the people around you. This is why Hebrews says, set your eyes on heaven. Look to Jesus. Every good father says, set your eyes on heaven, son. Practice self-control, my daughter. Seek to do what is good for other people. Seek to become a true and good husband and father. a genuine and virtuous wife and mother. Honor Christ in everything. All of your personal desires and preferences must come well after that. That's what it looks like to be a godly person. If you apply this broadly, we often call this coaching. When somebody takes a fatherly role outside of their family, that is often considered coaching. I'm not going to give a lesson on coaching. I'm just going to give a very quick summary, right? When you're coaching somebody, and somebody say, this is the goal, right? One coach very famously said, gentlemen, this is a football, right? Like, we're going to get to the basics. This is what we are after. You want to get this across the other guy's line. That's what we're doing. You explain the practice. Here's how you throw. Here's how you catch. Here's how you're going to run. You need to run faster than that. All of these things. You model the practice. Watch me while I do it. Now I'm going to watch you while you do it. I'm going to give you feedback. I'm going to correct you. I'm going to encourage you. One day my children came up to me and said, Father, how do you play basketball? And I had failed catastrophically. They were well into their teens, and I mean, we had a hoop over the garage, the ground was uneven, all kinds of, but then one day they were curious, and I said, well, I know how to play basketball. Not well, but I grew up playing basketball with my friends. Here's the ball. It needs to be inflated to a certain level, or it's just not going to work. Here's the pressure it should have. Here's the right surface. In front of our garage, nightmare. You can't play basketball here. You never know where the ball is going to go. So out here, where it's level, okay, now here's dribbling. Watch me. Watch me while I do it. Okay, now you try. What happened when that happened? Okay, what you're doing now is that's called slapping the ball. Watch me. You're pushing it and catching it. You're pushing it and catching it. You push your palm down. Now you try. Let it rise to about the waist level. Now push it down with enough force so it bounces back again. It doesn't sound hard, but it takes practice. It's wildly unintuitive if you haven't done it before. Now pass the ball to me, and I'll pass it back to you. And you go back and forth. You model, you let them try, you give the feedback, all of that. They're not star basketball players, but neither was I. Or teaching my son how to mow the lawn. Here's the equipment. Here's how you use it. You want to go in rows. You want to overlap so you don't get these scraggly patches. Here's what edging looks like. Now let's go back and look what you did. Now watch me do the whole thing. You're giving feedback. You're giving direction, but it's oriented to the person's good. However, right? Fatherly care assumes all of that and more because Hebrews faces seriously the fact that discipline is painful as well. It's not all just the positive side. The correction can be and often must be painful, right? That sometimes you have to say the hard truth to the person, even though it will have a negative effect. In fact, the negative effect is what you're looking for, right? Like, brother, what you did was wrong. It's sin. It's serious. You need to repent. Nobody likes to hear that. So bringing that in is painful. And what Hebrews says is our translation says that every son is chastised. The word is actually a little harsher than that. It says scourged by the father. There is always this painful experience in true discipline that can't be extracted. And the discipline here isn't just the kind of coaching that applies to a subset of life. Coaching is usually for sports or a hobby or a vocation or work or skills of some kind. This discipline is life-encompassing. It encompasses the best, all the encouragement and the happiness and the joy of a coaching experience, and the worst of what we experience. None of that is out of bounds for our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 1 puts it very severely. Why will you still be struck down, God says to his people? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. All of these at the command of God himself. Why do you suffer so much? And part of the answer is because I have brought this calamity upon you. Because you wouldn't listen. Because you wouldn't walk in the paths of life. And so there is a very painful edge. But listen to what the aim of it all is. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see how God in his discipline and encompass everything from eternal life and joy all the way down to judgment and death? All of it is in his hands. And he is telling us all of it is actually meant to serve our good. The pain and the joy, both. And all of us must admit that we deserve the most severe scourging for our sins. None of us can plead and say, I do not deserve for God to treat me in the most severe way possible. We have sinned. We have turned away from him. Even Job, right, the archetypical sufferer and the innocent sufferer who protested at his suffering, never claimed that he didn't deserve suffering. That was not his claim. Rather, his complaint actually arose from the fact that he knew that God was gracious. That's the part he was having trouble with. God, you said you wouldn't deal with me according to my sins. So what's all this then? That's the complaint. Not that he didn't deserve it, but that God said that he wouldn't bring the judgment down on him. He says, well, God, this feels like judgment. What's going on? And God's answer to this, well, to Job at the time was, please admit that you're a child and you don't know what's going on. That's going to have to be the start of this. And as he reveals to his people, I am treating you as my child. I am guiding you and disciplining you so that you will inherit life and not death. What we know is that God's children are not punished for their sins. Jesus is the one who is punished for our sins. He received the punishment. Jesus didn't need the correction of a son, but we receive the correction. We can't escape this paradigm of discipline. Jesus was the perfect son, and he was treated as a son. Right? The fact that he was perfect didn't exempt him from that relationship. It meant that he was the true son. He was disciplined and trained by his father. The scriptures tell us he grew in wisdom and stature according to his human nature. And it's not just that his training was perfect, meaning his heavenly father did everything exactly right for him in a way that none of our earthly fathers have done, even if they want to, but he received it perfectly. He received it perfectly, which also none of us ever do, even from the perfect training of our heavenly father. And even though that was true, he was perfectly disciplined by his father and he perfectly received it, that meant something unintuitive, that he was therefore also chastised. He didn't deserve the chastisement. That's true. The question is not whether he is chastised, though, but why. We are chastised for our sins in immaturity, and he was chastised for ours, so that he receives the penalty and we receive the correction. He is the model of sonship. Right? So we take the perfect one. So sonship doesn't include discipline if you have the perfect son. Wrong. It still includes it. The perfect son said, Father, I'm willing to do what you want and endure suffering and hardship and scourging to do your will. This is the model that's set for us. There's no area of life that's exempt from this. There's no extremity to the point of shedding blood that is exempt from this. We should expect, and even more than that, rejoice to be treated as Jesus was treated. Because it means that we are sons. And we are being loved by our Heavenly Father and will receive everything that he intends for us. God is in control of everything that comes to pass and is working all of it for the good of his children. Hebrews tells us that what this yields is the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that it yields a sharing in the holiness of God himself. That's the ultimate aim of it, that what is true of us in Christ becomes a part of our experience. It's not just some legal fiction, some theoretical. It becomes a part of our experience so that we genuinely learn to love what is good and holy and despise the corrupt and wicked things we used to love. The peaceful fruit of righteousness when you are rightly aligned to God and with others, then you can actually finally be at peace. It can be a very fleeting experience in our world, but to be free from the driving conflicts of your own selfish desires, from the passions and the conflicts that puts you in with other people, with their selfish desires and passions, you can actually be at peace and have genuine love with people. This is what gets worked out over time in discipline. Finally, we could stop there. We could look and say, look, it's a high calling, it's a hard calling, you're gonna have to work at it, but it's gonna be worth it. And we would, many of us then draw, there's some Christians who can do this and some who can't, right? The race ends up being a competition. Some of us are strong enough to do this and get at the end, and some of us aren't. And here's where Hebrews turns to yet another place that may be unintuitive for. Listen to how this section concludes. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And again, you could even hear that in English as, hey, I got to up my game. I got to have a better regimen. I don't want to be caught falling down. I don't want to be lazy. I don't want to be weak. All of this is second person plural. You all lift your drooping hands. Right? This necessarily means you might be saying, I think I'm on the path. I'm doing it. My brother's having trouble. My sister has some profound weaknesses. And just as Jesus is the perfect son didn't say, hey, I'm all set. I hope the rest of you figure this out. This is the model of sonship. We say, if this is too hard for others, I'm using human reasoning. If this is too hard for others, then I need to help them. If the path is too crooked and their feet are too weak to walk it, I need to straighten the path. I need to remove the obstacles. If I dodge around a branch on the road, I need to stop the car and get out and move the branch. Other people aren't going to see it quickly enough, right? Like, I have an obligation to the rest of the community. And listen, it gets even clearer in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Well, how can you be at peace when your brother is troubled? You've got to be engaged. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, just to head off a misunderstanding here, he's not saying if you become holy enough, you will see the Lord. If you seek the holiness, you will see the Lord. You have to be oriented towards these things. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is not a competition, right? Some of us will make it, some of us won't. No. See to it that no one falls short. It's not a contest. It's a communal effort. There are all kinds of weaknesses present among us. So much that our community needs in terms of healing, of straightened path, things being made easier. And what this demonstrates is that discipline is a gracious reality. It's not all just about effort, though effort is needed. It's not all just about what we think of as discipline, but it is engaging with one another graciously. What is it that we do when you see someone living in bitterness and resentment and not in peace? What's our response to someone's anxiety? And maybe especially when that anxiety becomes ugly and drives them into sin. What's the response then? Not to back away, not to judge some of us are fit, some of us aren't. Some of us are good Christians, some of us are bad Christians. No, rather to say, brother, I see that you are in distress and I'm with you. I want to help you live out our calling to be the sons of God. Sister, you're not living like a Christian right now and I care about you. I don't want you to miss out on the reward of every Christian daughter of God. I don't want you to miss out on the blessings that are in Christ. How can I help you? This is what God's goal in all of the discipline is, however severe it may be at particular times, for his children to inherit the blessing, and it would be a tragedy to lose out on that as Esau did. Esau is brought up here as the example of what it's like to be theoretically one of God's children, but to miss out, because in practice, you are illegitimate. If you go back and you read about Esau, what you'll see is here he's described as either, we're told, do not be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And it's not clear whether it's saying both of those apply to Esau, or one of them does and one of them doesn't. You can make a case every which way, right? His sexual life wasn't great. The rest of his life wasn't great either, so they both could apply. But what he did was he sold his birthright for food. He was hungry one day and he sold his birthright. That makes you illegitimate. If you sell out your sonship for something, then you are now illegitimate, right? He's in the category. He theoretically was one of God's, and then he sold himself out from it. And Hebrews is saying, that's insane. That's the craziest thing you could do. Don't fall victim to this kind of tragedy. Don't let anyone live this way. Christians are sons of God, right? Esau, he lived a very low-level, worldly life. The words being used for sexually immoral and profane, right? Unholy, I think is what our translation says. In Greek, it's not the word for holy with a negation at the beginning. It's actually the word for something that is common, that is profane, that is unspiritual. That's the issue, right? A sexually immoral person takes something that is sacred and treats it commonly, and then it gets applied broadly. That's what the unholy is, to treat everything that way. Esau lived a very low-level, worldly life. How do I get sexual pleasure? How do I satisfy the hunger of my belly? How do I look impressive and wield power? And what Hebrews is telling us is Christians can't live that way. We aspire to far more than that. Far more than that. We aspire to be sons of God, to live in righteousness and peace and the holiness of God. And indeed, may God work these things among us. There is a hugely aspirational quality to this. And in conclusion, we can see an incredible contrast that's put up here between Jesus, who we were asked to consider at the beginning of this passage, and Esau, whom we are warned not to be like at the end of it. Jesus, in the course of his life, did not seek power, status, sexual satisfaction. He was not driven by his appetites. And he was not a killjoy. He was not an ascetic. He was somebody that people liked being around. He was criticized for feasting with people. He didn't have a problem with eating, either way you think about it. He didn't say, oh, I can't eat because that would be bad, but he also didn't have a problem by saying, I have to eat all the time. In this basic way, he was not seeking to fulfill his appetites. He could even make wine in incredible quantities at a party, but was never ruled by the appetite for these kinds of things. His eyes were set on the joy of his father, and so we set our eyes on him. We aspire more to these worldly pleasures and say, Father, discipline me. Or to go back to Proverbs, like Solomon, to say, I am a little child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. That's the best starting place. God, discipline me. Make me your child. I'm looking to your true son, Jesus Christ. May I share in his life and, in fact, consider it an honor to be treated the way that he was. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, indeed we ask, would you work these things in us? Would you provide what we need as individuals to live out this calling? Would you make us a community that cares so deeply for Christ and for one another, that we would remove obstacles for one another, that we would go out of our way to make sure that none of us lose out, that no bitterness, no selfish desire, no worldly aspiration would ever lead us away from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.